We're here today observing one of God's holy days. Why do we do this each year? We do this because God wants us to know about the future. He wants us to know about His great plan for humanity. We understand that these festivals fall during three harvest periods: the early spring harvest, the late spring harvest, and the late summer to early autumn harvest. These themes portray God's spiritual harvest of mankind to eternal life. They're a reminder each year of how God's plan gives eternal life to mortal man. Despite man's choices and actions, God will bring His plan to fruition. Each of these holy days portrays a major event in God's plan in chronological order. Each one paves the way for the next set of festivals. Today, we will talk about this day, the Day of Atonement, and look how it paves the way for the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles and the last great eighth day. This is a call to repentance and reconciliation. If you will turn with me to Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll look at verse 26. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. And you shall do no work that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement," or kafar is the Hebrew word, "for you before the Eternal your God. For any person who does not afflict their soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." If you turn back to Leviticus chapter 16, Leviticus chapter 16, we'll start in verse 29. "This shall be a statute forever for you, forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement," again, kafar, "for you, to cleanse you, that you may be made clean from all your sins before the Eternal." Atonement here is again, that word kafar means to cover, to purge, make reconciliation for. In Leviticus chapter 16, still, verse 34, "This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." An everlasting statute. For this reason, Jewish tradition considers the 10 days from the Feast of Trumpets to this day as a time of self-searching and repentance. They refer to these 10 days as to the days of awe, or the days of repentance. According to the book, To Be a Jew, A Guide to the Jewish Observance in Contemporary Life, it is marked by a special I practice this word, and I know I'm going to mess it up again. penitential prayers that are recited each day in the synagogue. This past Sabbath, the one that falls between trumpets and atonement is known as Shabbat Teshuvah, which means the Sabbath of repentance, or it also means, also they call it the Shabbat Shuvah, meaning the Sabbath of return. The later word is taken from the opening chapter of the prophets on this Sabbath, Shabbat, Israel. Return, O Israel, unto the Lord your God. And that's in Hosea chapter 14, verse 1. This is where they got this idea. Now, this is what the prophet Joel called for. If you'll turn to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Eternal is coming, for it is at hand. Verse 12. Now therefore, says the Eternal, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Eternal your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Eternal, your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. We're fasting today and we are assembled, aren't we? Remember that this was considered by the Jews as a period of self-examination and repentance. Sounds very much like another period of time that we observe as Christians today. When do we do self-examination and repentance? Why don't we turn to 1 Corinthians and take a look. 1 Corinthians, and we'll look at chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll start in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We do this at Passover. Before Passover, we examine ourselves. And why is this? Because the spiritual meaning of Passover to God's people today is what the Day of Atonement meant to the Old Testament Israel and still means to the Jewish people today that have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. The Day of Atonement pictures for the nation of Israel what Passover symbolizes for God's people today, extending Passover to the entire nation and ultimately all mankind. The main meaning of this day is that the whole world is becoming reconciled to God, being at one with God. Atonement. We can see this in the book of Romans. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will die but one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone wouldn't even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have now received the reconciliation or atonement. And in the King James Version, reconciliation is atonement. Atonement doesn't appear in the modern translations of the New Testament. And only this one verse in the King James Version does it actually appear. Instead, reconcile, reconciliation are used. The words reconcile and reconciliation only occur twice in the Old Testament. Was this an effort on the part of the translators to avoid showing the connection between the Day of Atonement and the death of Jesus Christ for sin? Reconciliation means the exchange of hostility for a friendly relationship. Go back to verse 10 and look at that. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Who is the enemy here? Certainly not God, but rather it is us, mankind. Isaiah chapter 59. If you will turn there, Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Eternal's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God, from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Brethren, we're the ones that have created the wall that separates us from God by our own actions. This is what mankind has done. We have separated ourselves. We have put up this wall, this barrier. In Romans 8, 7, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. Romans 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. I will have you turn with me to Colossians, though. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 19 through 22. Colossians 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, rather, or whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. It is only a small minority of mankind that have experienced this reconciliation. We, the first fruits, the people of the Pentecost, those who God has called and chosen. But we know that God's plan calls for all mankind to have an opportunity for reconciliation. Before that can happen, though, Jesus Christ has to return to this earth and establish the kingdom of God on earth, the Feast of Trumpets. And then Satan must be removed so that he can no longer deceive mankind. The Day of Atonement. It's because of Satan that sin exists in this world and why mankind continues to dwell in that sin. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Satan is described as this, the God of this age. The God of this age. Age is, in this verse right here, is the Greek word eon, which indicates a period of time. This is a temporary period of time until Satan is to be put in restraints, as portrayed by this day. The binding of Satan. The binding of Satan. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 16. And we're going to read verses 1 through 4. Now the Eternal spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Eternal and died. And the Eternal said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with linen, with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. A couple of things here to note. The mercy seat is the kapareth, or the atonement piece, is how it's translated, that rests on the Ark of the Covenant. This term is probably derived from the word kafar that we read about, that we read about here in the beginning. It means to cover. This is the covering piece for the Ark, the mercy seat, and also rested on, this mercy seat was the carved cherubim whose wings covered the lid. Interestingly, Satan was one of these covering angels before his fall, when he was known as Hillel. Also take note of Aaron's clothing on this day. It was not the elaborate robes and accessories that is described in Exodus 28, but it was rather a simple linen garment that the priest wore on duty at the altar. On this day, the high priest went in simplicity and humility before the mercy seat of God to make atonement for himself, for his family, and for the nation of Israel. Continuing on, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 5, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goat as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Eternal at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Eternal and the other lot for the scapegoat, or the Azazel. And Aaron shall bring the goat which the Eternal's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. This sacrifice goat represents Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for sin. Verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Eternal to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. This live goat represents Satan, upon whom the sins of the world will be laid upon his head. In verse 11, and Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering for which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals from the fire from the altar before the Eternal, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Eternal, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his fingers upon the mercy seat on the east side at God's feet. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some blood with his fingers seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgression for all their sins. So he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Eternal and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, consecrate it in the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Aaron had to do a lot of stuff here, didn't he? Continuing on here in verse 20. And when he made the end of atonement for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and he shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities into an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. This act of laying on of hands on the head of the goat and confessing the sins of the people were placing the responsibility of all sin on the head of Satan. Now the Azazel goat, in the Worldwide Church of God under Mr. Armstrong, they taught that what I've just said about this goat. But a few short years after his death, they began to teach a false teaching in which the symbolism of both goats were attributed to being Jesus Christ. When you look at the evidence, it becomes clear that this is not the case. The scapegoat is also rendered the goat of escape or the goat of departure. It's the Hebrew word Azazel. When examining the use of this word in literature outside the Bible, we find that it was used as a name of an evil demon. It was also used by the Arabs as a name of an evil demon. This is according to the Hebrew Chaldea lexicon. Azazel was probably a demonic being. Apocryphal Jewish works composed within the last few centuries before the Christian era tell of angels who were lured into rebellion against God. In these writings, Azazel was one of the two leaders of that rebellion. And the post-Talmudic documents tell of a similar story about two rebel angels, Uzzah and Azel, both variations of the name Azazel. These mythological stories, which must have been widely known, seem to confirm the essential demonic character of this old biblical Azazel. And that's according to the Union of American Hebrew Congregations, the Torah, a modern commentary. Azazel is also mentioned in the book of Enoch. Now, I know Jude mentions the writings of Enoch in Jude 4. However, it's not a canonized book. It's got a lot of, we're not even sure that Enoch even wrote it. He might have said some of the things and was jotted down later, but this is actually what is actually called a pseudepigrapha, or means false writings, or falsely ascribed. Basically, it was a collection of works, you know, mythological stories, things that were passed down along the Hebrews, the Jewish people, and they wrote them in these books, and they kind of equated different names, biblical names, like Enoch. There's also another one that they did with Daniel, you know, Barak. There's a few other names that they use in these collections of these stories. However, Jude does mention, you know, mentions that writings, and some of the stuff may have been true. Most of it, if you look at it, is wrong. But in Enoch 8, verses 1 through 3, it says, "And Azazel taught men to make swords and knives and shields and breastplates, and made it known to them the metals of the earth. And there arose much godlessness, and they committed fornication and were led astray and became corrupt in all their way." In Enoch 10, verse 4, "And again the Lord said to Raphael, bind Azazel's hand and foot and cast him into darkness and make an open in the desert, which is in Dudiel, and cast him therein." Notice how well this fits with the biblical statement of Satan's fate if you turn to Revelation 20. Now again, this is Book of Enoch is a collection of different works. Some of it's true, most of it is wrong. But it's just interesting that this Azazel was always referred to as some demonic being. And then they wanted to attribute that to Christ. No, it is exactly what it says. That represented Satan and the sin, and he was sent away. But in Revelation 20, verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven and having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished." But after these things, he must be released for a little while. This is what we're looking forward to in the future. That's what this day represents in the future. 2 Peter in chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, or Tartaru, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. This is the Greek word Tartaru. In Greek mythology, Tartarus is a place of punishment for the Titans and disobedient gods, and is conceived as some kind of gloomy, deep place underneath the earth. This is an apt description of the fate of the Azazel goat in Leviticus, that he's put away from mankind and driven into the wilderness. The Day of Atonement reminds us that Satan and his demons will be removed prior to the beginning of the millennium. That's what this goat represents. And this is preparing for the Feast of Tabernacles. As I said at the beginning, that each of the holy days paves the way for the following holy day. The Feast of Trumpets reminds us to wake up and focus on preparing spiritually for the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not a matter of just enduring until Christ returns, as I brought out before in my split sermon on trumpets. How does the Day of Atonement prepare us for the feast? How does the Day of Atonement prepare us for the feast? As we've just seen, if we are to enjoy a foretaste of the millennial rule of Jesus Christ at the feast, just as Satan will not be around in the millennium, we also need to put Satan away from before us and keep him away during the feast. How do we do this? How do we keep Satan away during the feast? 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 through 9. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Cast in all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Satan is seeking victims to devour, especially prior to the holy days. That's when he gets really busy. He does this so that we will get no benefit out of the feast days, the holy days. He tries to distract us from many things. We're all going through the same kinds of sufferings. It is universal danger that we face. We resist Satan by humbling ourselves, by fasting, as we are doing on this day. Be vigilant. That's a Feast of Trumpets theme right there. Be vigilant. Being steadfast in the faith, all of God's holy days, help us to be more steadfast. The Feast of Tabernacles offers more hours of spiritual food than all the other holy days combined. We got to get a lot of stuff out of that. We got the winter months coming up, the two big pagan days coming up. I mean, it's right in our face as soon as we get back. Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 6 through 10. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Again, we need to resist Satan. We have to draw closer to God. When we move away from God, because we know God never moves, when we move away from God, Satan is ready to move right in. We can't allow that to happen. Especially now, especially during the holy days, especially during the Feast of Tabernacles, and all days, every day. Because he's always waiting for that opportunity. But what I just read here, it sounds a lot like what the Jewish tradition calls for during the days of awe. A period of self-examination and repentance leading up to the day of fasting and humbling oneself. And by doing this, we are drawn closer to God and we put away Satan. It is a time for us to be putting away sin and determining to be steadfast in the faith. This is a great way to prepare to derive maximum benefit from the Feast of Tabernacles. The lessons we can learn from God's holy days are seemingly never ending. Remember the lessons of the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, so you will have a truly and happy, profitable Feast of Tabernacles.